Will you pray with me? God, we know that you judge the living and the dead, and we're thankful for that. We're not the victim of some cosmic accident. God, nor are we the bystanders of some narcissistic and capricious God who violates his own commands. But you're the faithful one of Israel, the one who never changes. And so when you judge, we stand in fear, but we stand in joy, knowing that we are guilty, your judgment will be right. God, will you forgive us for meditating on small things and ignoring your word and ignoring your teaching? And God, I ask that you would give us grace this morning, that you would grow us in a love for your words, grow us in a love for your commands and for your holy teachings. That your word wouldn't just be another religious activity done on a religious day at a religious hour, but that your words would be our life. Jesus, because your word is life. Make us know you well this morning, Lord. To you be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We are continuing through chapter 12 of Matthew. And so we've been going through chapter 12, and we're in this middle section. There's a bookend that we've already seen a few weeks ago, and that we're going to see talking about when a house is cleaned and the wicked spirit is driven out, and when it comes back. We're going to learn about that later. But at the end of the last time we were at, in the verses that it ended, in 36 and 37, Jesus begins talking about how we're going to be judged. But then after that, he then goes back into this theme that we've already seen earlier in chapter 12, this something greater theme. If you look all the way back in verse 6, Jesus says, "But I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." Something greater. What could be greater than the temple? That is where we are forgiven of our sins. But then we're going to learn about that there's two more things that are greater than. Before it was greater than the temple, then now greater than Jonah, and then greater than Solomon. And so we're looking at this, and Jesus, he's beginning this section by rebuking the Pharisees and the scribes because of what they're looking for, why they're following him, why they're choosing to roam around the countryside and engage with him. And it's going to force us to ask this question. Do you seek a sign from God, or do you believe him at his word? Do you believe God at his word, or do you require a sign? God, I just need you to do something for me. That way I will know. That way I'll believe. God, if you do this one thing for me, then I will believe you. Then I will believe you. Do you seek one more sign from God, or do you believe him at his word? And this isn't an issue of gullibility. Well, just believe God. Don't think, just believe. As if those are in any category opposite. They're not. This isn't an issue of gullibility. It's an issue of trust. Do we take Jesus at his word, or do we still require that he perform one more miracle? Do you still ask God to perform one more act to solidify your faith? Or do you take him at his word and put your faith, put your trust in him? The main point of this text is that those who repent and believe will be saved, while those who do not repent and believe will be condemned. And so if you'll read with me in Matthew, starting in verse 38 and ending at 42, it says, "Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But Jesus answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation. He's talking about the generation of Jesus' day, those that he can see, those people. That's this generation. He's going to rise, they're going to rise, the men of Nineveh are going to rise with this generation and condemn it. They're going to condemn it, for they, the men of Nineveh, repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And Jesus, introducing a new idea, he says, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. We're going to break, if you're not familiar with the Queen of the South, we're going to deal with that in a little bit. Most of you are probably familiar with Jonah, especially anyone who's been in Sunday school the past couple weeks. Because last week, I do believe, was Jonah. So you got that story in semi-full. But I'll cover it again just in case. But starting at the beginning, and just even go back a few verses. It says in 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So Jesus there, he asserts that we will be judged by the fruit of our lives and our words. You say this, but you do this. You do this, but you say that. So we're going to be judged by the lives, by our lives and by words. However, here in verse 38, the Pharisees and the scribes are judging Jesus by the fruit of his actions. They don't care about what he said. Just show us one more sign. And so they're asking for a miraculous sign, but you need to understand that the sign that they're looking for is not just a miraculous sign. They're waiting, okay, if you're the Messiah, then do something Messiah-ish. If you're the anointed one, do something anointed. If you're the chosen one of Israel, do something chosen-like. Prove that you are who you say you are. But mind you, by this point, Jesus has very clearly and very publicly performed many signs. Go back even as early as chapter 8, when Jesus heals Peter and then the many sick that came to Peter's mother-in-law's house. He healed Peter's mother-in-law, and then they were still there, and all these people got healed. Many people. So we should not take this question of the scribes and the Pharisees as seeking truth. They're not looking for truth. Instead, they're taunting Jesus. It was an endless cycle of hoops to jump through to prove who he is. Just one more. Just one more. Oh, Jesus, oh, one more. Oh, you did that? Just one more. Just one more. But Jesus doesn't play those games. And this, of course, leads Jesus to respond as he does in verse 39. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Yes, Jesus is gentle. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come all you who are weary and heavy laden. Yes, Jesus is gentle. He does not break the bruised reed. He does not quench the smoldering wick. Yes, Jesus is gentle, but that does not mean Jesus does not have a backbone. Jesus sharply rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees. As we heard just last week, or 2 weeks ago, this same condemning title, adulteress, was called out upon the recipients of James' letter in chapter 4, verse 4, which Kyle was speaking about that passage. But that same title is given to them. And even in that passage in James, James points out that evil motives was underlying their prayer request. Why are your prayers not being answered? Because you have evil motives. So you are adulterers. And the reason for Jesus calling this generation adulterous is rooted in the biblical understanding of adultery. The biblical idea of adultery or sexual infidelity is paralleled all throughout Scripture of the physical representation of idolatry. Okay? The physical act of adultery is paralleled with the spiritual act of idolatry. Okay, we're not given the brokenness of adultery to just get mad at and frustrated and just angered by and repulsed by. No, we're given that example so that we can understand what we are doing when we are disobeying God, when we're rebelling against God. He's given us this sin, this brokenness, to demonstrate physically what we are doing in reality towards God. God doesn't even waste sin to teach us. In other words, cheating on your earthly spouse is a picture of us cheating on God. It's a picture of us not worshiping God purely and rightly. And I was going through this, and I didn't know, but apparently all of you guys got a lesson in Hosea today who are in Sunday school. But the prophet Hosea most clearly demonstrates this point. Failure to respond to God properly and then to turn to other gods is idolatry. Just in the same fashion, the shadow demonstrates that failure to respond to your spouse properly and love him or her exclusively is adultery. So Jesus points out that the failure to believe him at his word is evil and adulterous. May we never say God doesn't understand the pain of my broken marriage. May we never say that. He knows infinitely more what it's like to have his loved ones ravage his divine bank account and to destroy his divine name. He knows more than we will ever know. But Jesus, in an act of mercy toward this evil and adulterous generation, provides them with a sign. His condemnation is they are evil and adulterous. And yet Jesus, in an act of mercy, says, you know what? I will give you one sign. I'll give you one sign. However, the sign is just as ironic as it is appropriate. Jesus chose the sign of Jonah to speak against this evil and adulterous generation. This generation is guilty of rebelling against the commands and the instructions of Jesus, God in the flesh. So also, Jonah was guilty of this same sinful rebellion. Jonah, too, rebelled against the commands of God. God told Jonah what to do, and Jonah disobeyed. In the same sense, Jesus tells this generation what to do, and they disobey. Briefly stated, Jonah was a prophet who was told to preach to Nineveh of what God had told him to announce. Nineveh, an enemy nation to the Jews, and he was to proclaim about what God had seen and what he was prepared to do. Jonah, hating the Ninevites, chose to go in the opposite direction, get on a boat for a place called Tarshish, and attempted to escape the word of God. This didn't please God, so God sends a great storm on the sea in the boat so that the boat thought it was going to break to pieces. It's interesting how throughout Jonah, everything thinks. The sea thinks. The boat thinks. The leaf thinks. Everything has this personality. Everything in Jonah doesn't want to die. Jonah is the only one in Jonah that wants to die. Not even the boat wants to die. The sailors freak out, and they discover that their only hope for survival was to throw Jonah into the sea, a certain death sentence. Reluctantly, Jonah is thrown into the sea. God then sends a great fish to swallow Jonah. The sailors survive the storm while Jonah is in the belly of this great fish for 3 days and three nights. Jonah 1:17. After that, Jonah is vomited up onto the land and then went on, still reluctantly, to preach to the city of Nineveh. And it appears that he only did a third of the job. And yet the city repented in a citywide repentance. And so God does not destroy Nineveh. And it is this sign of Jonah that was being recalled by Jesus. Jesus was indicating that he was going to die and then rise again from the dead, just like Jonah. And remember, people don't survive being swallowed by a great fish. At least not without God intervening. And in the case of Jonah and Jesus, God did intervene and bring both back to life. But not just that one man would die and rise again. Not just that one man would die in the belly of a fish and then rise again and be vomited onto land. Not just that one guy would die on a cross and then rise again 3 days later. But that one man would die and rise again so that many might be saved. Through the death of Jonah, many were saved. Through the death of Jesus, the many are saved. And so some might argue and some might say, well, Jesus lied. And what does he say? He says, for just as Jonah in verse 40 was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Clearly, this is pointing towards when Jesus dies and is buried and risen again. Yes, clear that's what it's pointing to. But people might say, well, that's a lie. It's a lie because he wasn't in the grave for three full days and three full nights. Therefore, Jesus lied. It's not trustworthy. We can ditch the Bible. We found the contradiction. No. We must first understand that there is a difference in cultural expression when Jesus says 3 days and three nights. Have this argument with a kid when they are somewhere between 4 and 10. How many days until? And two kids get in an argument. One's counting today as one. Someone else is counting tomorrow as one. Who's right? And how we do it? You can count the day you start, the count the day you win, but you can't count both days, right? That's not the right way of thinking. That's the Western way of thinking. Doesn't mean one's better than the other. That's just how we count. We don't count today as day one. We count 24 hours from now as day one. All right? There's a difference in the cultural expression. The Western mind, we interpret 3 days and three nights as in a scientific or in a factual way. However, the Semitic mind, they would hear 3 days and three nights and think of it more of a generalized or a poetic way. They weren't concerned about three literal days and three literal nights. They were concerned about the course of over the course of 3 days. So this wasn't an argument of, well, there wasn't 72 hours that passed between Jesus being physically in the grave and then physically coming out of the grave. This is not a, well, 72 hours didn't pass, so obviously Jesus is a liar. The Semitic mind just doesn't count that way. Even today, those within the Semitic language group still don't count that way. They don't think in those terms of that way. He was going to be dead and rise again on the third day. It's not that he was going to be in the grave for 72 hours with equal parts day and night. Further, Jesus' point was that he was going to die and be buried in the heart of the earth and rise again from the grave, just like Jonah died, was buried in the heart of the sea, and would rise again. You can look up Jonah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 for that. In the heart of Sheol and in the heart of the sea. With all that in mind, we should not see this as a contradiction. For Jesus did not say more than that which he intended. And we should not expect more from him than what he claimed. Don't expect more. Well, Jesus meant this. No, he didn't. He meant that. He meant the way I think about it. No, you and I, we corrupt things, okay? And this isn't trying to change language. That's not how it works in the Semitic mind. So it's not a contradiction. However, it would be better to see this as an example of Jesus demonstrating the weight of biblical interpretation, especially as it relates to the Old Testament. Jesus has no problem taking the events of the Old Testament and showing them as foreshadows of the Son of Man. And therefore, we need to interpret the Old Testament and the Bible in the same fashion as Christ. We don't read the Old Testament to be bored. We read the Old Testament to learn about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus here, just in this small passage, is quoting from two Old Testament passages, Jonah and the Queen of the South, or Queen Sheba. And it's a demonstration, it's an example of the importance of knowing the Old Testament. Recall where Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, where it says that the scriptures, the sacred writings, the Old Testament, will make one wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. We need more than the Old Testament, but we need the Old Testament. Which means we need the wisdom, we need the revelation of Jesus Christ. Even though we need the revelation means little if it was not promised or anticipated. The reason why Jesus coming on scene was such a thing is because there was thousands of years of people anticipating it. From the very beginning of creation, when Adam and Eve sinned and there was the promise, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, where it says there's going to be a seed of woman who's going to crush the serpent's head and is going to bruise the heel of the seed of woman. At that moment, it began in anticipation. Who is going to crush the serpent? Who is going to crush the evil one? Who is going to win? And we even see in Job, not even a righteous man is capable of defeating the evil one. Even a righteous man is a victim to the effects of sin and death upon the world. And so we're waiting. We're waiting for kings and prophets. And we're waiting for a word from the Lord until finally Jesus comes up and says, I am. And that's why he died. Because he claimed to be God. And the way that he proved it is he died and he rose again. And so this is why we read the Bible, all of it. We read it over and over and over again. We do not settle for pithy readings of the scripture. And if you're not a fan of reading, then get the Bible on audio. You got the internet. Well, just you can go listen to the Bible in Hebrew. If you want to. I want to hear it just a real spiritual moment and hear it in a different language. What was originally wrote. You don't understand. I don't understand. Just read it in English. I mean, there's you can get it on audio. You can get it on tape. You can get it on CD. You can get someone who will just read it to you. But please do not believe that you can grow in your faith and in Christian maturity with minimal exposure to the Word of God. The Scriptures are not just an important part of the Christian walk. The scriptures are absolutely, irreversibly, authoritatively necessary in the life of the believer. For without the words of the Old Testament, how could we ever understand what Jesus is saying here? I just want to understand Jesus more than read the Old Testament. I want to understand Jesus more than read the words that he gave us through the inspiration and the writing of the Holy Spirit. Don't just sit there and be like, well, I want to read Jesus and just understand Jesus more. So I'm just going to think about it. Think about it with the words that we have been given. And so he teaches about Jonah, and you have to know about Jonah. But the queen, well, the story of the queen from the south comes from the Old Testament. It specifically refers to when Queen Sheba came to visit King Solomon. And you can read about this in 1 Kings 10 or in 2 Chronicles 9. It's the first segment, the first story in both those chapters. And while Jonah was an Israelite called to preach repentance to the city of Nineveh, Queen Sheba was a Gentile who desired to see the kingdom of Israel and the wisdom of the king. I want to know about this wisdom. Not only was she interested here, she brought many gifts and expensive treasures to honor the king. She did not come to the king of the nation of Israel empty-handed. She did not come to learn about this God and about his nation empty-handed. Yes, it's true. Salvation is free, but it will cost you everything. And I'm not talking about costing you everything while padding the pockets of charlatans and false preachers. We're talking about if you want to follow Christ, it's going to cost you everything. in both situations with Jonah and with the queen of the south. In both situations, unclean, uncircumcised Gentiles were brought into awe at the revelation, the preaching, and the wisdom of the God of Israel. It's another great reversal of the kingdom of heaven. The outsiders, Gentiles, become the insiders, the people of God. The rejected become the accepted. Meanwhile, those who should know better, the Jews, the Israelites, the people of God, those that were born of the line of Abraham, who know better, are found blind and ignorant to the workings of their own king. Isn't it interesting, again, that the Magi, these wise men from the east, come seeking the Star of David that has come. And yet God's own people say, yeah, we know how to find him, but we're not going to go look for him. Take the posture of Nineveh. Take the mind of the queen of the south. Hear the preaching of the word of God and repent. Hear the wisdom of the king of God. Seek it with delight, with honor, with awe, with great sacrifice. Abandon the heart of the callous scribes and Pharisees and seek a heart of humility and belief and obedience. Jesus says in both instances, he says that the generation of the Ninevites, the men of Nineveh, are going to rise up with this generation. He says that the queen of the south is going to rise up. The words there are two different in the Greek, but what we need to understand is they're not talking about a kingly or a stately or a majestic rising up. Like, will the defendant please rise? We're not talking about that kind of rising up. The rising up that is being spoken of here is in the last day, they will rise up. They will be resurrected. They will be brought to life again. They will stand up in the last day, brought from death into life, and they will stand as judges. Gentiles will stand as judges over Israel. How offensive the thought that unclean, uncircumcised, wicked Gentiles would judge the people of God. And the idea of rise up, it carries the idea of resurrection, being brought back to life. And this needs to be seen in light of passages like those. You can look at John 6:39, or you can look at 6:14, then chapter 15. Or you can read Revelation 20:11-14. And if you would, just turn there for a moment. But it's elsewhere in the scriptures, but it speaks of two resurrections. Speaks of the resurrection of the living and the resurrection of the dead. We need to see that both the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south and this wicked and adulterous generation are going to rise up on the day of the Lord. We must clearly understand both the living and the dead, the righteous and the unrighteous, will rise up from the dead on the last day. However, not everyone who rises again will live. Everyone will rise up. Not everyone who rises up will live again. Some will rise to eternal life, while the rest will rise on to a second death. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 14, read this. We'll probably read through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open, scrolls were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And listen to this. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Those who die without Christ will not die once. They will die twice. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There's going to be a judgment. It's clear. Jesus preaches this judgment. He says there's going to come a time when people are going to have to give an account for what they say and for what they do. They're going to be held accountable. There's no way to escape it. He's even going to call up And this is the second time that Jesus references calling up a different nation, except before he says, I'm going to call up Sodom and Gomorrah, and they are going to condemn Gentile cities. But here he says, I'm going to call up Gentiles, and they are going to judge Israel. And so the question still stands. Do you seek a sign from God, or do you believe him at his word? Do you seek a sign? Just show me one more way, God, that I can trust you. Or do you take him at his word? There's two ways. There's two ways that I would say respond to this text. There are many ways. You and Lord willing, the Holy Spirit is moving in and among you to say, this is where I need to adjust and change and modify in the power of the Spirit. But if nothing else, here's two ways. The first, repent and believe. How long will you reject the gospel? How long will you resist the work of the Spirit so that you can continue in your sin? Don't continue to harden your heart against God and against his word. Respond to the gospel of Jesus that demands your repentance and complete surrender. Do not be found blind. Do not be found naked. And do not be found poor, wallowing in your vomit when Christ returns. That's disgusting language. That's the language that the prophet Ezekiel was given to speak to unrepentant Israel. Instead, learn from the repentant men of Nineveh. Learn from the humble queen of the south. Turn to the God who promises forgiveness to those who repent of their sins and believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Turn to the God who also promises condemnation to the hardened of heart. Jesus did rise from the dead. He did rise from the dead. 3 days later, and in the letter to the Romans in 10:9, Paul makes clear that if we do not believe this fact, we are not saved. You cannot be saved if you do not believe that Jesus literally and physically died, then 3 days later, literally and physically rose from the dead. If it was just a ghost or an apparition, if it was just a spiritual idea, if it was just a representation of a divine activity, but not an actual physical activity, then there is no salvation in your belief because it's not in truth. Believe that it is true. Believe also that because he died as a perfect substitute, that you and I can be forgiven of our sins. Receive this forgiveness. Respond in belief. Respond in baptism. Respond in a life of obedience to the only King and God, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. But before you go, man, I'm glad John is really speaking to all the unbelievers in here. I'm really glad that for anyone who might not know Christ, man, he is just really speaking to them. You need to understand, this is just not a one-time act. Repentance and belief is not, I did it one time, I don't have to do it anymore. I got my card punched, I got the ticket punched, I processed the online internet going to heaven click button, I'm good to go. Even though I didn't get a confirmation in my email, I know once I get to heaven, they'll have the confirmation. I don't need to worry about getting a printout. The act of repentance and belief is not one time. No, it's the recurring pattern of the Christian life. Read 1 John. It's not just about love. It's repenting of your ongoing sin that you're warring against. If the last time you repented of sin was when you first confessed Christ, then you are living in rebellion to the living God. Instead, take the time, whether a believer or unbeliever, to repent regularly of your sin and to believe in Jesus Christ as your only hope for eternal salvation. A second, though, is to go and make disciples. In the Old Testament, Gentiles had to come to Israel. They had to come to Jerusalem. They had to come to a geophysical location. They had to go to geographical Israel. They had to go to geographical Jerusalem. They had to go to the geographical Mount of God where you could go to the temple to worship. And if you did not go there, then you could not get forgiveness because you could not offer the right sacrifices. And no longer must the Gentiles come from the ends of the earth to hear the greatest wisdom like the Queen of the South. Instead, the church is charged to go to the ends of the earth to preach the word of God and to make disciples. Read Romans 10, how will they hear unless we go? Or read Matthew 28, go therefore making disciples. Yes, we see that the wealth of the nations are going to be brought into the New Jerusalem. Read Revelation, read Zechariah, read other prophetic books. But until then, we who believe go and proclaim the good news. We proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do not wait for people to hear about the good news of the kingdom of God, then search them out. Well, I'm going to wait to go tell people when I get an email or when I get a text or when someone writes me a letter. Hey, you know, I want to know more about this Jesus thing. Will you now tell me? Oh, good. Now I can evangelize to you. No, we go and we preach the gospel and we seek them out. We live in obedience to the Holy Spirit and the commands of Christ, and we seek out the lost that they might be saved. The good news, the gospel of the kingdom searches out the lost. Jesus searches out the lost. The lost sheep was a parable demonstrating the reality. The woman who is seeking out the lost coin was a parable presenting a reality. The prodigal son being returned to his station by the father was a picture of the reality. The gospel is not a passive message. It's not an idle message. It's not even a slow or sluggish message. But the gospel is one that is borne upon the shoulders of the saints of God as they go. Whether they go in the home or in the workplace, in the market, in the streets, in the playground, in the neighborhood, in the jungles, in the cities, and even in the fields and the forest here in Fortuna. Brother and sister, we do not just repent and believe. I'm just going to repent and believe. That's all I have to do. But we also obey the words of God and His gospel, and obedience requires that we make disciples. The church is made up of those who believe Jesus and obey Him. The church is made up of those who believe Jesus and obey Him. To do one without the other, to believe without obedience or obedience without belief, is evil and adulterous. And to finish, when God raises you from the dead on the last day, will you be condemned? Or when God raises you on the last day, will it be to eternal life? Good vibes won't save you. As I engaged with someone yesterday, the color purple won't save you. Good thoughts won't save you, and even good works won't save you. Rather, two simple criteria will be used to determine whether you are known by God. First, do you believe that Jesus died and rose again for the forgiveness of your sins? And second, do you live in a way that's consistent with that belief? I believe. Well, if you believe, then I can see it. It is the work of the Holy Spirit who brings us to life. But evidence of that new life are belief in Jesus and obedience to His commands. Do you believe Him? Do you obey Him? Or are you simply looking for one more sign? Will you pray with me? God, would you magnify your name? Would you make abundantly clear the good news of the gospel? God, we are wicked and evil in our intent and in our heart, but when you change us, when you give us new life, our works of dirty, filthy rags become something beautiful. God, when we worked in this life, just in jobs and responsibilities, our work was in vain because we, like our works, were going to burn up. But in you, with death defeated, every work we do, even picking up smushed bubblegum off the underside of a desk, gains value and purpose and meaning. Because before we worked for our own pleasure, but in Christ, everything we do is for an eternal God. So our work has eternal consequence. Holy Spirit, open the eyes of the blind. Jesus, demonstrate yourself worthy of belief. We love you, God. To you be the glory. Amen.